Certainly good to see everybody. Glad you're here. We're involved in Sunday night on a very important study. It was a great time of suffering and trials, tribulations, persecutions. Christians were having to deal with so much at this time. And so John, through inspiration, give some encouragement to all those Christians. As we mentioned the last couple weeks, there were seven congregations that were roughly in a circle in Asia Minor, or what we would call Turkey today. Those congregations were not the only ones in the area, but certainly in some way they represented the whole body of Christ. So when we look at those seven congregations, as we're going to begin tonight, we need to look for ourselves. We need to look for ourselves in those congregations. And if the congregation was like me, which of those congregations would it be? In other words, if everybody in the congregation was just like me, which of those seven would the congregation be? And so over the next two or three weeks, when we look at these seven congregations, That's the compelling question we need to have for each of us. That's what is very relevant about Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We need to look and see ourselves somewhere in there. And then learn from the admonitions and instructions that Jesus gives those congregations what it is you and I need to do. How we need to change. How our attitude needs to change, whatever it might be. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. Here's the first one he chooses. Any particular reason he chooses Ephesus? Maybe not. But Ephesus was a congregation. It was a city of great importance in the first century. It was a tremendous commercial center. It was a center of a great deal of pagan-type religions. Of course, the great temple was there that people worshipped in. It was a temple, of course, to a pagan god. So Ephesus was a very important city there in Asia Minor. It was a city that knew a lot about Christianity. You remember, Paul started the church there in one of his missionary journeys. Many people through the years had preached there. Timothy, remember, Paul had left Timothy there in Ephesus to preach. So Paul had preached there. Timothy had preached there. John, in one way or another, was associated with the church. Paul, in Acts chapter 22, had gathered the elders in Ephesus because he had an important message to leave them. He told them to take heed to themselves and to the flock. Why? Because among themselves there was going to arise some false teachers. Among themselves. And they were going to lead the flock away. That was Ephesus. By the time Paul writes the letter to the church at Ephesus, again in the 60s sometime, the church seems to be doing pretty well. He didn't have too many negative things to say about it. But 30 years later, 25 years later, things had greatly changed. Essentially, one generation. In one generation, that church in Ephesus had gone downhill in a major way. And I think that's a message we need to learn from this letter, is that it just takes one generation. That's all. It just takes one generation for a church to leave where it once was. It wasn't bad, it wasn't evil, but there were some things about the church at Ephesus that had changed in one generation. We need to look at some of those changes. This was an area that Paul knew a lot about. It was an area that Paul had suffered a lot of persecution in himself. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians a lot, about how he had fought with beasts there. Paul had been persecuted there. Paul knew a lot about what it meant to be a Christian in that area, and how a person could suffer and be persecuted because of it. There were other things about the area there that might be worthy for us to discuss, but let's see what Jesus has to say about the church there. So he writes to the angel of the church at Ephesus. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We talked about this last week, about the seven stars and the seven lampstands. We knew the seven stars, John, by inspiration, says those are the messengers, the angels of those churches. And we talked about how the original word can either be referred to a human or a divine being. And, of course, the context doesn't tell us specifically which it is, but it was a messenger. This person was a messenger, and so many different ideas about who these messengers were. Some think they might have been elders, some might have been preachers, some might have been others, and again, the list is almost endless. But it's written to the angel of the church of Ephesus. There is one, certainly referring to Jesus himself, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Again, from last week, those golden lampstands tells us represents those seven churches. The Ephesus, the Pergamos, the Philadelphia, the Smyrna. And Jesus is walking among those congregations, those churches. Jesus knows what's going on in Ephesus. Jesus knows what's going on in Smyrna and in Philadelphia and in Pergamos. He knows what is going on there. So there's two sides to that coin. He knows how they're suffering because of their faith. He knows how they're persecuted. He knows those who are being faithful. The flip side of that is he knows those who are not being faithful. He knows who's kind of been giving up their faith. So he knows both. So it's comforting to those who are faithful and not so comforting to those who aren't. What do I take from that today? Has Jesus changed in any way? Does he still not walk amongst the churches? Of course he does. He says he's in our midst. He says he's with us. He says when we worship, he's specifically with us. He is walking among us. He knows everything about the congregation here. Everything. Every last thing. He knows everything about the congregations in Neosho. Every last thing. He knows it all. He's walking in the midst of us. He knows all of those things. Nothing escapes him in any way. So he is fully aware of all that's going on. I think that's comforting. Now, if there were things to be ashamed of, I would feel very uncomfortable with the fact that Jesus was walking among us. But he is. So what does he say about the church there in Ephesus? He says, I know your works. See, he's aware. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. Not bear those who are evil. There's four things he says he knows right at the beginning. I know your works and your labor. This one in particular means to work or labor to the point of perspiring, of almost being exhausted. These people in Ephesus, these Christians in Ephesus were very work-minded. I mean, these people were active in service and in so many different areas. They were very active. They were not a dead church in any sense. They were involved. They were doing good things. And Jesus says, I know every good thing you're doing. And Jesus says, I am glad about it. A church has to be a church that has works and that is laboring. A congregation has to be like that. If we expect God to approve of us, and surely we do, we have to be a congregation that's involved in works and are laboring and to the point of being exhausted because of our works. He says, that's what I want. He says, I know your patience. I know your steadfastness. I know your perseverance. I know all of that. I know that you're upholding the truth. He says, I know all of those things. He says, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. And we're not supposed to be able to bear those who are evil. The Bible tells us to hate evil just like God does. It's not enough, the Bible says, to love good. The Bible says that's not enough. We have to hate some things. Now, hate is a strong term. We need to be guilty of some hate crimes as Christians. Hate crimes. Not the way the world views hate crimes, but from God's standpoint, we need to hate some things. So he says, I know that you are those who are evil. He says, I'm glad about that. I know you've been doing what's right. I know you've been persevering. I know you've been putting up with things that are very difficult. And he says, I know you've been like a light that's set on a hill. And he says, I know the community of Ephesus, which at one time was a huge city, several hundred thousand people. There isn't an Ephesus nowadays. There's not even a city called Ephesus anymore. That area where Ephesus was is not even there anymore. But in the first century, it was a big, powerful, influential, commercial city. And the people knew what the church in Ephesus represented. They knew what kind of people they were. That they were working and laboring people. That they were persevering people. That didn't mean they liked them. And these people, it says, were testing those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Here was something they were doing. They were testing the spirits. They were testing the various people to see whether they were true or not. That's something you and I have to do. We have to test the spirits. That is our responsibility in every way. So he says, you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now Jesus is commending them for that. Commending them for their works, their labor, for their perseverance, for hating what's evil. We need to be known for people that hates what's evil. And of course, evil in God's eyes, not what's evil in the world's eyes, because often those are totally opposite of one another. So he says, that's what I want you to hate. He says, I'm glad and I'm happy and I'm commending you for it. This is sounding pretty good. And he says, I am glad you've tested and tried all of those who claim they're something when they're not. And that you have found them to be liars. He says, I'm commending you for that because you have done what you should have done. So congregation, that's our responsibility. We have a responsibility to test those people to see whether they're true or not. To see whether they're false teachers or true teachers. And if there's liars, we need to expose them as liars. That's what they were being commended for. They'd expose those people who claimed to be apostles and were not. They were liars. And so God is commending them for exposing evil people. That's a good thing to do. That's a good thing. It's a right thing. It's a necessary thing, at least according to this verse, if we're going to follow this verse. If we want to be commended, then God says you have to do that. You must do it. What else have they done? You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. They hadn't given up. I mean, isn't it the most natural thing in the world to get to a point where we're just tired? It seems like we're beating our head against the wall. Paul told, remember the churches in Galatia, which were a group of churches scattered in the area of Galatia, kind of like these churches were scattered in Asia Minor. Paul told those people, let us not grow weary in doing good, in well-doing. He says, don't grow weary. And these people had not grown weary. Now here we have a congregation in a city of 200,000 or 300,000 people, and they're constantly doing good and laboring and striving and persevering and testing. And Jesus comes along and says, I am proud of you because you haven't given up. I'm proud of you. You know, the danger of growing weak and tired and wanting to give up is strong. That's a very real possibility for every congregation. And some congregations might get to the point where they feel like they just want to give up. This congregation wasn't doing that. They were being strong, they were being active, they were being involved, and Jesus commends them for that. They had been faithful. Verse 4, here's one of those words you never want to hear from the Lord. Nevertheless. So they had something wrong. Nevertheless, I have this against you. So he had listed a lot of very positive things they were involved in. Things that they had to be involved in. They weren't things that were just opinions. These were important things they were involved in. He says, but I have this against you. You have done something. You have left your first love. And now outwardly, you or I probably couldn't have told that there was anything wrong. You or I, if we'd have visited Ephesus in the first century, toward the end of the first century, and this was probably written, and we would have went there and maybe visited for weeks or months, we might not have been able to tell a thing was wrong. Because all of this seems to have been an internal problem. An internal problem. So externally, maybe no one could have told, because they were very active, very involved. They were working, laboring, persevering, doing what was good, hating what was evil. So all of that gives a picture of a group of people being very faithful. So outwardly, there didn't seem to be much of a problem. But he says, there's the problem. He says, the problem is you've left your first love, or at least the love you originally had, as some put it. You know, love for anything can decrease, can it? You know, some of the things you loved when you were 10, you probably don't love if you're over 10, 40 or whatever. So your love for things can change. That's what had happened, at least to some in the church at Ephesus, to enough extent where he tells the whole congregation there, you've left your first love. Your love for Christ, for his church, for all of these things, something is missing there in your love. You don't have the kind of love, Jesus says, you need to have. Your motivation, if we want to look at it from a different point of view, your motivation for what you're doing is lacking. The why is lacking. That's what needed to change. Some of the internal aspects of their religion needed to change. Outwardly, they didn't need to change much. But inwardly, they needed quite a change. So how do you do that? How do you change and make those changes? Do you see yourself in Ephesus? Would you have blended in Ephesus and have been like most of the people there? See, that's why Revelation is so relevant. You put yourself in the place of those people in the first century. Would you have fit in well there? In the sense of, would this describe you? Well, if it does, Jesus says, here's your three-part remedy. Remember, there's the first R. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember, remember, remember. You have to remember before you can go there. You have to remember where you came from and what you were like at one point. It doesn't say how far back he's talking, but remember your first love. Remember what that fervency and zeal and devotion and commitment and love. Remember that. Remember it. Go back to that point in your mind and remember what it was like. It says that's the first thing you have to do, is remember. A lot of people who do marriage counseling tell couples who've been married a long time that maybe are having trouble what they need to do. Remember your first love. Remember that ardor, that love, that commitment, that devotion, that zeal. Couldn't be around them enough. It says, remember that. Go back to that time. And that's what he's telling the church there. Remember those times. Because when you remember those times, then that's going to be a motivation for you to do what? Well, he says, repent. There's the second R. Repent. You need to remember before you can repent, before you can change. You need to remember that wonderful place that you once were. Because once you remember that, then you want to go back to it. Then you want to have that again. You want to have that zeal and devotion and commitment and passion again. That's what he wants. So he says, remember that, then repent, make that inward change. You don't want to be like that anymore. You want to be like this. You want to be like you once were. And then they need to do what? And do the first works. They needed to return, there's the third R, return to those first works. Return to them. And if there was a reason this might have happened, it could very well have been the society in which they lived. They lived in a society that was very rich, wealthy, powerful. And maybe those societal type of things had changed the church in Ephesus. Yeah, the church in Ephesus was still involved in doing all the things, but maybe that had affected their Christianity on the inside. It doesn't say. But certainly that possibility always exists for every Christian. So he says, remember, repent, and do the first works. There's the word works again, just like before, but he says it's the first works. Well, what was the difference between the first works and these works? Their motivation and their attitude when they did them. That zeal and that passion and that commitment to be with Christ and to be in His presence and to do what He wants and to have that kind of zeal. Says that was a difference. Because he says if you don't, here's the negative side here. Now remember there were so many commendations that he gave them. They were very active. They were doing a lot of good. They were laboring and striving. They were testing spirits. They were hating what was evil and sinful. And they were doing all of those things. They were being steadfast. They were persevering. That's an awful lot of good stuff. But notice, it's not if you do enough good stuff, Jesus is going to say, well, I'll overlook some stuff. That's not the kind of Savior He is. He says, this is important. He says, even though you are doing all of these wonderful things, and I'm commending you for that, if you don't remember, repent, and return, if you don't do that, then something really awful is going to happen. He says, if you don't, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. And remember, the lampstand was the church, the congregation. He already said what that was. Now that is serious. That's like Jesus saying, I'm going to take away your identity as a church. You mean He can do that? Well, He said He could. So if He says He can do it, then He can do it. He doesn't make idle statements. When Jesus says He can do something, then He can do it. He said, I can come and take your lampstand away. Well, if Jesus said he can do it, then there's a way in which he can do it. I believe that. And certainly there's nothing changed in 1900 years plus. So there's a way in which Jesus could come and take away our identity as the church. Remove our lampstand. He says he can. And then he comes back, though, and says, he gives them some positive encouragement here. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now he comes back and talks about this group of people that are mentioned in some of the other letters as well. These apparently were people who were doing a lot of damage to the cause of Christ. Some people think they were promoting immorality, some gross immorality. It could be a number of things. But whatever they were doing, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so did Christ. So this is a further approval by Christ that they were doing things that were good. They were hating wickedness, which we have to do. We have to hate wickedness. And then he says, he finishes up this by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear. There's something important that's about to be said. And of course, that same thing is repeated to all the seven churches. But he says, there's something I'm going to say, and people need to hear it. And listen to what he has to say. He says, to him who overcomes, and remember that's the key word in the entire book, overcomes. To him who overcomes, an overcomer, and there was so much for them to overcome. And certainly it wasn't just the persecutions and sufferings. That was huge. I mean, that was a big part of their life, was overcoming that. And being faithful despite all of those things. But there was more than that. They had to overcome their lack of their first love. They had to overcome that. If they were going to inherit eternal life, they had to overcome their lack of that first love. So that was something these people had to overcome, was that original love they didn't have anymore. Because he says, if you do, I will give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And of course, he mentions this again, the very last chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22. He says the tree of life is where? It's in heaven. It used to be in the Garden of Eden. I know that because the Bible says so in the very beginning of the Bible. And it's interesting, the very beginning of the Bible, we see the tree of life there in the Garden of Eden and its sustaining power. And what happened to it? Well, Adam and Eve, of course, were kicked out of the garden. What did God do to it? He took it out of the Garden of Eden. Where is it? It's in heaven. What he says. It's in the paradise of God. The pleasure garden of God. It is in heaven, according to Revelation 22. So he says, if you overcome the sufferings, the persecutions, your lack of having the first love, if you overcome that, then I will give you to eat from the tree of life. Very simply put, you will be ushered in to heaven. That's what he tells them. And of course, that was the most important thing they needed to hear. But it was all about overcoming. Overcoming. And that's the theme of the entire book. Overcoming. Did you see yourself in Ephesus? Were you there? You know, for Christians, of course, it can be easy for us to lose some zeal and commitment and passion. Bible tells us just the opposite, right? We should be growing in our love for God and for Christ and not going the other way. And of course, the prescription is just the same. Remember where you were at one time. Remember that zeal that you had at one time, regardless of when it was. If you don't have it now, remember how you felt, what you did. Remember that and then repent. That means go there. You know, leave where you are and go there. Return. to that first love. That's what he says Christians need to do. If we see ourselves as being comfortable in the church at Ephesus. When we think about that, when we think about the words of the invitation song, and that's what's so important, is those words that are there to prompt us, to admonish us, to move us, to think about our relationship and whether we would be comfortable in Ephesus or whether we wouldn't be. But whatever your answer is, if you have a need to respond to that invitation, I encourage you, as we stand and sing this song, to come.